And good morning. It is great to be with you, suffering in this Southern California winter, as we are. All our friends that have moved down to Texas in the last few years that are without power and are frozen like icicles. We need to be praying God's judgment continually on them. We need to for those that are around the country. I mean, they've got several feet of snow in most areas, and look at this. It's 72 degrees on a Sunday morning in SoCal, and it is absolutely gorgeous out here today. And we are celebrating in that, and we're really not celebrating in the pain of our brothers and sisters. But it is kind of fun to call them on the phone and tell them what the temperature is out here. I did that yesterday for one of my buddies in Austin, who lost power for 4 days and all that kind of stuff. So those are crazy stories that people are dealing with, and they definitely need quite a bit of help down there these days. Hey, you're going to want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we are going to be in verses 1, 2, and 3. We're going to get into 3. I know we've been in verses 1 and 2 for 2 weeks, but we're actually going to get all the way to 3 today. And that's pretty darn exciting for me. I want to walk you through where we've been so far, because this is so absolutely crucial when we're talking about the book of Romans. And the reason that I say that, if you turn over your page, you'll see that number 2 is letter 1B, or number 1B. And it says the Kingpin Junction is the title of that section. And so I'm going to do both of these sections kind of at the same time. Realize that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are very theological in their content. In other words, they're teaching us a great deal about God and about our place in His plan. They're talking to us about sin. They're talking to us about salvation. They're talking about how it all works. We get to learn about justification by faith. We get to learn about sanctification that flows out of that salvation and that justification. We hear words like regeneration, and I mean, it's just packed full. In fact, it's probably the most densely packed part of the Bible when it comes to theology. In other words, a knowledge of who God has revealed Himself to be and where we belong in that plan, right? The Bible teaches us everything that we need to know. It is completely sufficient for teaching us all we need to know to have a relationship with God. Not only a relationship that saves us, but a relationship that changes us over time. Those first 11 chapters, 75% or so of the book, 3/4 of the book, are just about who you are on the inside, the stuff that you're made of, the way that God has intended it, the way that sin has broken it, and the way that God will restore it. That's 11 chapters of the book of Romans. But then, in chapter 12, when Paul makes that transition, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, he's looking back on the whole of the book and drawing it all into this moment. Chapter 12 operates like a hinge, or, in my vernacular, a kingpin. A kingpin is the part of of a fifth wheeler that holds, you know, the front of a big truck to the back of a big truck. And that kingpin is that part that it slips onto and holds it tight. You also have a kingpin in your tire, in your vehicle. It's the part that goes in that's at a kind of a 90-degree angle. It goes in there and it works. It holds everything together, but it's also where everything bends and moves. It's where your tires are able to turn and flex on your car. It's one of the most significant parts of the vehicle. If you break the kingpin, the car falls apart. If you break the kingpin, you lose the load that you're towing as a trucker. The kingpin is an absolutely crucial part. And so this part of Romans is our kingpin. It moves us from talking about who we are in Christ to what we have to do because of who we are. It's the practical section that follows. It is that hinge that exists in the book where it turns the corner and we begin to hear about the things that are supposed to be changed on the outside of us. But don't miss the emphasis. 75% of the book is about who you are. 25% of the book is about what you do. That's probably a good lesson for us, isn't it? It's probably a good lesson for our lives. How many of us in the church, though, spend 75% of our time worried about what other people are going to think about us and about 25% of the time worried about what God's doing inside of us? And let's face it, that's on a good day. We oftentimes are so obsessed with what other people will think about us, we forget about what God thinks about us. That's what those first 11 chapters are. And that's why Romans chapter 12, at the very beginning of this, is so crucial. Because Paul is making an appeal. He's crying out. That's what that little blue icon is on that first page. He's crying out, making an appeal. I appeal to everyone. I tried to reword this in a way that is probably easier for us to understand in our vernacular. I appeal to everyone, based on my previous explanation, for everyone to be agents of God's mercy. This is all based on God's merciful love. If God does not have mercy, if He does not love mankind, He does not reach out to them. But because He is merciful, because He is loving, He sees people that are drowning and He goes to rescue them. He does so by sacrificing. And He calls us to sacrifice your life on behalf of others as an outward reflection of God's mercy. This is how we think of it. What do we do because we are Christians? Paul answers that right away. He says, because God has loved us and He's been merciful, outwardly He chose to sacrifice on our behalf. And you also are called to sacrifice your life on behalf of others. Where does this come from? It comes from Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. This is the ultimate mercy, the ultimate love of God for mankind, is that He sent His one and only Son to earth to live the life that we could not on our behalf, that if we would have faith in the life, the work, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we could be saved. God has been in that rescue plan the entire time. We are supposed to be like Christ. We'll read about that a little bit later. What does this do within us, this experience of seeing that God has sacrificed for us? It leads us to live our lives distinguished in purity and in righteous living. Not righteous as in the way that the world defines it, but righteous in the way that God defines it. Our righteousness and our purity, though, is not lived for one another. I don't live righteously so that Sean Caribou can see what a righteous guy I am. I don't live purely so that Rob Judy can go, wow, he's a really pure guy. I don't need Sherilyn Caribou to tell me what a righteous and pure pastor she's got. I do not live, and the Bible does not call you to live, your purity and your righteousness on behalf of other people. Who are we called to live pure to? Who are we called to live righteous to? God and God alone. We are called to live righteously. We're called to live in purity. We're called to live holy lives unto God. Don't mix this up. We live upward in our lives to God. And we do so in purity and righteousness and holiness, all those words that mean that we are being transformed to be more like Christ. We live outwardly in sacrifice to each other. That sacrifice will show the heart that we have. Do we live sacrificially? I mean, I love how Kelly prayed about it today. You know, this is a season that is meant to be set aside in the church. The purpose of the Lent season is to make do with less, to consider how much we have and to sober, to cut back, to consider that some of the things that we have are such luxuries that they can become addictive, to remind ourselves that all that matters is the purity and the righteousness of our worship to God and the way that we sacrifice for one another. Did Jesus run around talking about what a pure, righteous guy He was? No. But when a woman was accused of adultery, He got down on His knees and He chased off religious leaders. And He makes a whip and kicks over tables in the temple and says worship's got to be pure, it's got to be good, it's got to be righteous, and you people are just making money off the people. He became angry in those moments, and he became angry when he walks up to Lazarus' tomb and he sees the spectacle of death that is laid upon mankind. Jesus Christ was living in purity and righteousness to his Father God, but he was living sacrificially in a way that was on behalf of other people. Your life should be distinguished in purity and righteousness to God and God alone. It's your upward responsibility. Paul speaks to that. See, this is the way we experience it. I don't experience your heart first. I experience the way that you serve me first. That's the way that you experience me as well. That's the first thing that you experience. And then as you get to know me, you find out about the heart that God has placed inside of me, that God has changed in me. And that reveals to you the way that I worship the Lord. But the first thing you're going to experience is what? Whether or not I live sacrificially for you. And that's the same thing that I'm going to experience from your perspective. So Paul walks us through. He says, I make an appeal. Make an appeal based on the love and the mercy of God. Remember, I sacrificed for you. And remember that he has called you to be holy, to be pure and righteous. This is an upward reflection of God's mercy. And it matches the outward reflection of God's mercy that other people see. All of this is to remind us to be connected to the root. Back in chapter 11, verse 18, it says that the root supports you. You don't support the root. You weren't invited into Christianity because you were the hot thing. Christ invited you into his family because he was rescuing you from certain death. You have been grafted in. The root supports you. Many of us act like we're God's gift to mankind. This is something that God has given to us. We should behave that way. And we are reminded of that. That we are not to be conformed to the world. I draw a line that loops way out there to the left. There, everything in this world is trying to draw us away from God. Everything in this world tries to push marriages apart. It tries to drive wedges into our relationship. It tries to speak words that are not true, that are just bent a little bit, just to remove the reflection of a good God, and so that we would see things that we think are beautiful, but are really not, and steer us away. We see things that we think are pure, but they're really not, and they steer us away. We are constantly, this world is begging us on a regular basis to be conformed to it, to bend to its will, to understand its reasons, to be moved in the ways that make sense to everybody around us. And the Bible cautions us, do not be conformed. Stop right where you're at. I don't care where you're at this morning. God is calling you to stop being conformed and to be transformed. Not just, hey, stop it. That doesn't work, right? If sin was as easy to quit doing as just simply stop it, we'd all be fine. The fact is, the Bible doesn't just say don't be conformed. It gives us the route so that we don't have to be conformed, so that we can actually experience transformation. Transformation is a positive word that takes something that is less than and makes it more. Like, typically the word is metamorphosis. It's the picture of the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly, which is why I use butterfly for transformation. Conformation is taking something that is more and making it into less. I'm going to push this down and conform it to the mold. Transformation is positive. Confirmation is not. We are not to be conformed. The Bible says stop there. Take those things that are being conformed in your life. Consider them. And don't just consider them in your own mind. Don't just sit there and think, oh, I'm shameful. I'm guilty. Oh, God, please forgive me. I was out last night. I drank too much. I did these things. I fill in the blank. We're not here to shame everybody out of their sin. That's never worked ever. What are we here to do? We're here to call people into an active transformation by God's renewing word. That's who we are. We are renewed by the word of God. When Jesus, on the last night that he was alive and he's praying to his Father, he says, Father, with my disciples and all that will follow them, I pray that they are transformed, that they are changed, that they are distinguished, that they are made pure by the word of God. I pray that the truth would truly be the thing that transforms them into their being as a new creature. Be transformed by God's renewing word to live wise and spirit-filled lives. This happens by the means of God's word. I mean, I've been pounded on this for weeks now. And I hope and pray that when I talk about reading God's word, you do not walk away just with your head hung low and like, yeah, I just never read God's word. Make the change. Set the habit. Make whatever is necessary to change in your life. Let's make this happen. Because transformation comes by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks by the word of God. And he speaks consistently with the word of God. Because the Bible is true. And it is right. And it is filled with the words of the Spirit. This is what calls us into life that is pure and righteous. Oftentimes we take cues from each other. Oh, did you hear? The pastor gets up early in the morning and he reads his Bible while he's sitting eating breakfast. I'm going to do that. That will help me walk with God. You know what will help you walk with God? Pick up your Bible and read it. Pick up your Bible and read it and then ask questions of it. If you don't understand something, write the question down. If you don't kind of get what the passage is about, write it out in your own words and see what God will do. Just try it. I dare you. Try it. 30 days. 30 days. Just give it a shot. The point is not to mimic one another. The point is to personally engage God's word. This is what he has called us to. This is who he has called us to be. And it immediately leads toward life change that is now going to be spoken of in an outward sense. It would be very easy to divorce ourselves from the first 11 chapters of Romans and just read all of the different things in Romans chapter 12 and measure ourselves against them. And I want to remind you that these things that Paul is going to talk about do not come from conforming to each other. They come from being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And your minds and my mind, we are all renewed by active engagement with the Word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? What is that? He is going to go on to explain ways that this works itself out. Things that are consistent with the will of God. And where does he start? He starts in the same place that he always starts. He starts in the same place that everyone in the Scriptures start. He starts in the same place that Jesus started. He starts in the same place that God started. What is the crucial issue for every one of us when it comes to revealing to other people what it looks like to have Christ alive inside of us? There's a singular truth that is captured in verse 3. I'll read it for you. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned, or that God has assigned to them. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Remember, I want you to remember two things right here. One, Paul makes this hinge, this transition, this kingpin kind of moment that holds the book together. He does that because the purpose of this book is for Paul to come to Rome so that they will give him a generous financial gift that will allow him to go into Spain, who, by the way, the Romans hated everybody up in Spain. They called them the barbarians. Anybody that was not like them, anybody that was not part of that Greco-Roman world, they rejected and said they're all barbarians. There were large groups. I could go into all the history of it. There's large groups of barbarians, and they keep invading Rome. Eventually, they're going to beat the crud out of Rome. But at this point in history, they're looking up there, and they're like, oh, I hate those people. When I was a kid, there was a thing called the Cold War. Some of you that are younger have probably heard of it. Some of you who are older lived through it. It was popular to just use the Soviet Union, the Russian Federation now, as a punching bag. We hate the Russians and everything the Russian, and the Russians are going to invade. And if they invade, we're gonna fight back, and we're going to take our country back, and on and on and on and on to win. It was easy to be separated from other people because there was no internet. There was no connection. And now we live in this like global, crazy, gigantic, global type of community. We live in the midst of a world where we no longer kind of relate to looking across a border and saying, look at all those barbarians. Because we've found so much commonality with one another. It's sometimes when we read these passages and we think of Romans, we think, oh, it's just a book about theology and how it should work out in our lives. I want you to remember that Paul is reminding the people of Rome who they are, and he's reminding them of what they do so that they will be excited as well about reaching lost people that live right next to them. We should receive it in the same way. Paul says in chapter 1 that he is excited about seeing the Romans because he wants to impart a gift to them and he wants to receive a gift from them. He says at the end of the book in chapter 15, when I've completed this and I've delivered the money that I've collected into these other places, Macedonia and whatnot, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Isn't that great? They hated Spain. And what does he say to them? Well, I'm going to Spain, but I'll drop by. And look at this. I love this. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You know what that was code word for? I'm coming to collect an offering. That's what he had just spelled out in the verses that were prior to that. I'm coming to get money from you because I know you have it, and we're going to go reach Spain. Ready, set, go team. He spends all of this time reminding them who they are, reminding them what that means that they do, so that what? They'll reach the world for Jesus. Don't miss it. This is not just about how you behave inside of your home. This isn't about just not getting angry with your kids. Kids, it's not just about getting angry with your teachers or your Zoom screen or your parents. This is all about us reaching lost people. Having a heart and caring for people that are different than we are, that we do not naturally connect with, that we might even have some animosity towards. I know nobody has animosity towards anybody in our culture these days. It breaks down those barriers on purpose, intentionally. That's the whole point of the book. Hasn't God located us in such a great part of the book of Romans as to call us to righteous behavior, to behavior that after all that he said, he's like, I'm appealing to you by the mercies of God that saved you to be a living sacrifice, live sacrificially, constantly in holiness to God and in sacrifice to others. Measure these things against the word of God and let that transform your mind. And as you are being transformed, I say to you, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think more than you should. He says it in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Worthy of the calling that you've been called to. With all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the first movement? What's the first authentication of a person who truly is showing evidence of being in Christ? They're humble. They know that God has saved them. They know that God has changed them. And they know that they did not deserve it. I can no longer stand in judgment of other people because God has not stood in judgment of me. He's allowed me to be saved by Christ. I no longer think less of others that do not know Jesus Christ, because at one time I did not know Him, and I would not know Him if He had not revealed Himself to me. If there's any encouragement, Paul says to the Philippians, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, do you hear what he's saying? If you have any love, if you have any bit of the Spirit alive inside of you, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being what? Of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Even though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have this mind also in yourselves that was in Jesus Christ. You ever read about Jesus, seen the things that he's done, and thought to yourself, yeah, but it was Jesus. I mean, he was God in a bod. That was God in the flesh. I don't have to be like that. Well, Philippians says that's exactly what you're called to. Jesus didn't come just to cruise around, have a good time, and then die on a cross and just go back home. He came to live as an example of what it looks like for a faithful child of God to live in relationship with the Father. And you and I, we're called to engage that actively. To read about it, to study it, to understand it, and to allow it to change us, the 75%, so that we are also able to serve and sacrifice on behalf of others. Many of us know a great deal about the Scriptures, but have a difficult time living out what we know in the real world. Could I call on you to engage that 25%? And to do it in the way that we are called to in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, by Jesus Christ, by God in the flesh, constantly. Have unity with one another. Choose others over yourself. Humble yourself. Don't think more highly than you ought to of yourself. This is the first true authentication of a believer in Christ. Is that they choose other people and they sacrifice and they live sacrificially on behalf of others. Understand that these verses are teaching us that your humility isn't even your humility. It's not actually your own. It has to flow from Christ alone. If it doesn't flow, if you're pretending to be humble, if you're pretending to put on Christ, If you're just going through the motions like, oh, I saw that person do something. That seems like humility to me. I'm going to copy that. You're around the church long enough. You've copied enough people. You kind of look like a humble person. But if it's not coming from your heart, God knows it. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. God is less concerned about this on the outside as he is about this on the inside. He wants to change your heart on a fundamental level to make you and I humble people that carry the gospel like it's a treasure, remembering that we have been saved. I use that word, it's so overused. We've been rescued. You were drowning and you were rescued. My nephew just wrote me this last week and told me about an experience while he's learning how to surf. And he told me an experience of what it was like to be caught in a riptide. He was down at the beach, got caught in a riptide, he and his girlfriend, and they were getting carried out. And he did exactly what you're supposed to do, swim to the side. And he said, I had no idea how strong a riptide current can be. I was swimming with all of my strength to the side, and I still couldn't get out of it. And I was reaching back and grabbing my girlfriend, and I'm pulling her, and we're trying to get out of it. We got surfboards, and it was just carrying us out, and I thought I wasn't going to make it. This is the influence and the world, the wickedness that we live in. You are caught in this life as human beings in a riptide that you cannot escape. And Jesus Christ reached into the water and pulled you out from drowning. And you are surrounded by people that are drowning themselves. If you have the solution, then it's incumbent upon you. I'm not going to say what you might maybe think. You probably expect me to say, you need to say something. You need to rescue them. You need to reach out. You need to bury yourself into God's word and feel the fullness of what he's done for you. Then, reaching out to other people, it's not going to be so scary. It's not going to be so hard. You're not going to be so concerned about having every answer right. You're rescuing people. They're going to say crazy things. They're going to do crazy stuff. You ever tried to pull somebody out of the water that thinks they're drowning? They're like slugging you and kicking you and they go crazy. They think they're losing their life. You think lost people are just going to act like, you know, oh, thanks. I was wondering when you're going to show up. No. But you're not going to care because you're going to be the lifeguard that knows how to swim. And you're going to be the one that's on the life-saving expedition because that's what Jesus has put you on. This humility cannot be generated. This kind of life cannot be generated just from nothing all by yourself and on your own. And even if it could, why would you bother? I'm calling on you to experience transformation from the inside out. It's got to flow from Christ. But understand that when it does, your life will authentically proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be authentic, not just in what you do, but it will be authentic in who you are. And this is what it means in Colossians chapter 1, that we are beholding the glory of God. 1 Corinthians, that we are being changed to be more like Christ. These are not things on the outside. These are matters of the heart that will transform us to be able to be humble. I'll just keep it at that this week. That will enable us to really live humble, truly humble lives. This is the first and most essential authentication of being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to the glory of God, I call you to it. Paul has spelled it out, the route and the road for every single one of us to reach it. That's why I'm taking so much time with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and now 3. We are flying now. This is getting crazy. Too much content. Father God, I come to you this morning, Father, and I pray. I want to pray, God, first and foremost, for your glory, that you would be reflected in our lives, that God, we would be truly on a soul level reflecting who you are. God, not just to the family of God, but also to the world that is around us. God, I pray on behalf of those that are drowning today, that God, you would reach out and rescue, set people on solid ground of salvation in you, and bring out in all of us a great humility, Father, a deep and abiding sense of the importance of the other over ourselves. For Jesus has done this on our behalf, and God, it's the least we could do in being rescued by you. And Father, I bring to you a tender request for Jay Stanwood, God, that you would heal him, that you would help Lorraine in his absence, and that, God, you would take care of him over at the hospital. God, we pray for the Stanwoods, our longest members here at the church, God, truly part of the DNA of this place. God, we pray for them. And we earnestly pray, God, that you would heal Jay. Quickly return him back to his wife. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Let's all stand and respond to this word from the Lord today.